you talked about, and he gave me the 3-minute version, and it sounded like a really good message, an amazing message, as Christ is showing his authority and his sovereignty through the power of God coming into him as the incarnate God through many different ways, calming the storm, healing people, freeing the possessed, and all those things that happened. And the challenge that Pastor Dustin gave last week, I know was a good one, to not be surprised by Jesus, is basically, I think, the way he kind of approached it. To not let Jesus wow you. To not think you know him so well that he can't do amazing things in and through you. And I want us to be reminded of that always. That we come and we truly understand the power of the God that we serve. And the longer we walk with him, maybe the more familiar, the more casual we get about it. But to every day, to stop and to be reminded of who he is, what he's done, what he can do, what he wants to do in and through us. To understand what he has accomplished for us on the cross. And to be wowed every day by this amazing God that we serve. If you are happily married, which I hope most of you who are married, I hope all of you who are married are, the familiar sometimes can cause problems in a relationship where you just get so familiar you don't really take the person as they are. You don't see the strengths. But if you enjoy that marriage the way it's supposed to be, that relationship the way God created it to be, to look at that person that you're in love with and see the strength in them, to see the richness of who they are, to see the fullness of God's creation in and through them. We can take our spouse for granted, or we can see them for all that God has given us in that gift. And we can approach God the same way. We can forget that he's not just this commonplace relationship that we have. He's not just this person that we've always known. He's not this person that can't teach us something new or wow us or really surprise us. I think you find when you fall into need that God that we serve is there in abundance. So let's not lose that. Today we're going to move on to chapter 6, and I don't want to review much more than that. I like to review each week, but we're going to review in a little bit here as we get into the second part of this passage. There's three main sections here. There's one, the prophet without honor in his hometown, where Jesus goes back to Nazareth, and we'll see what happens there in a moment. And then there's Jesus sending out the 12, and we'll read that here, but we're going to then switch over to the Gospel of Luke and learn a little more about that idea of Jesus sending people out two by two. There is the section on John the Baptist and what happened to him, his fate. I'm not going to speak on that today. I do encourage you to read that portion it's a big portion of chapter 6. I encourage you to read that for the historical facts that it brings to this, but we're not going to approach it today. But I want to start with this idea of Jesus going back to Nazareth, going back to his hometown, going back to where he had come from. And this idea that a prophet is without honor sometimes in his own place of birth. And let's read that passage, if you would join me. Chapter 6 of Mark, starting in verse 1. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Now that's kind of the middle of verse 6 of chapter 6. We're going to stop right there for a moment. Jesus, as you know, started his ministry in the area of Nazareth, Capernaum. He went to Capernaum, kind of set up a new ministry head. But he had gone to Nazareth before, and his family and his friends and those who knew him well kind of rejected him. And at this point, we see Jesus going back. He's giving Nazareth another opportunity to respond differently to the message, to the miracles, to the teaching that he was giving. He goes, some commentators said that, you know, he's probably going just for a little bit of a rest. Just wanted to get away from the stress of the ministry that he was having happen around him, that was creating around him. And he maybe went back for a rest, and maybe this teaching was just kind of not a planned thing, but just he was there and they asked him to teach and he did. Either way, he was not a trained rabbi, but he was known as a good teacher and a rabbi with followers. So when he came, it wasn't uncommon that they would ask him to speak. But as he comes to his own hometown, he gets up and he shares. And it says, and many were amazed at his teaching again. We read that over and over and over again, that many were amazed once again. But then they start to question, where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? The carpenter, the guy we know, the woodworker, the guy who makes things, the guy who fixed something in your house? Aren't his brothers right here among us? Aren't his sisters right here? Don't we know him? Who is this guy? And where did he get these things? And it says, and they took offense at him. Jesus had done many miracles. They had seen some of them locally. They had heard about more of them. And he comes back and he begins to teach with authority as he teaches always in their synagogue. And they really begin to question him. The miracles they saw, the miracles they heard about, the signs that he was doing were not enough to inspire faith in these people. Miracles, signs don't inspire faith often. They can. But more often, the miracles that Jesus did were a sign of the faith that people had. Not always, but a lot of the time. The fact that they heard about his miracles were not enough to make these people follow him. Not enough to make them commit to him. Not enough to see that he was more than what they had always seen him to be. The carpenter. The kid from down the street. The 30-year-old kid now. The 31-year-old kid. But we knew his dad. He took over his dad's business. He worked in our homes. He helped rebuild our barns or our stables or whatever. We know his sisters and his brothers, and they don't have the gifts that he's professing to have. So where does he come from? What is the stuff that he's teaching? And even though he gives them another chance, the response is the same. It's a rejection of his message and a rejection of his work. It says that, I love this passage, it says, and they took offense at him. That term we have, and took offense at him, is the term that we read in Peter, where he says he became a stumbling block. The actual Greek is petra skandalon. Petra skandalon. I believe, I'm not a Greek scholar, but that's best I can say it. Petra, anybody know what that word means? Rock. It's where we get the word Peter, the name Peter, the rock. Petra is rock. Skandalon is the word we get our word scandalous or scandaled, a scandal from. He was a rock of scandal that caused people to stumble. One, Kenneth Wust, who is a well-known Bible scholar, in one of his commentaries, he said they didn't know what to do with Jesus, so they rejected him. These people who knew him best didn't know what to do with him. They didn't know what to do with a carpenter who is now not fixing tables, but healing lives. So they rejected him. They knew him so well, they couldn't believe that he would do the amazing things that he could do. It's back to Pastor Dustin's message last week. Let's not be so familiar with Jesus that we cannot see the miracles that he can do in our own lives and those around us. Let's make sure we don't miss that point. Let's make sure that we don't just get so used to Jesus that we just know he's this guy that we pray to every once in a while and we celebrate at Christmas time and mourn at Easter time and we sing songs about on Sunday and we tag on to the end of our prayers. Familiarity breeds contempt, the philosophers tell us. And sometimes with Christ, those that know him the best can really write off what he can do. I've seen it in churches my whole life. I've seen it in my own life. That I walk with Jesus for most of my life. I've chosen to follow him wholeheartedly all of my adult life. And yet at times I can forget what he can accomplish. And at other times, I don't know what to do with him, so I kind of just push him to the side. It goes on and said, Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Doesn't mean that he couldn't. It means the faith of the people did not allow him to. They weren't looking for those miracles. They weren't expecting that those things would happen. But there were a few that had that faith, a few who would come to him and say, I know you're the one that can heal me. It says that he would heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. It's funny that among his own people, among the Jewish people that should have known the Messiah when he came, he had to be amazed at their lack of faith. And then there's a balance there where Jesus, with the Roman centurion, who's a man who should have no belief or no faith in the Messiah coming, was one who had faith, and it says Jesus was amazed at his faith. So the Roman centurion, who should have no belief in the Messiah, is faithful to trust in him, and God is, through Christ, is amazed at his faith, and yet for his own people in his own town, he's amazed at their lack of faith. Well, we go on in the passage here, and Jesus moves on, and he continues on in his itinerant preaching plan. He's going from place to place teaching, and he's getting on in his ministry now, and we're getting to that point where pretty soon he's going to start beginning very intentionally to head towards Jerusalem, and it's going to lead towards his death and burial and resurrection, and he's making sure that all the steps lead towards that. It may seem haphazard that these preaching engagements are just here, there, everywhere, wherever somebody asked him to speak. But every step of his ministry was well thought out. Every step of his ministry was well planned. And he went from place to place preaching as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit spoke to him through the Father to go. So he's going on and he's continuing on in this ministry, and yet he's now preparing a team of people to go ahead of him. He's going to take these 12 called out apostles, these ones who are set aside for his work, and he's going to send them out. And I just want to read this passage, and then we're going to talk about it a little bit, and then we're going to go to the Luke passage and look at it. But starting in the second part of verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if anyone of any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust of your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. I'm going to stop there. He's now calling these 12 out. He's calling them up to a higher level of accountability and involvement in the ministry. That Jesus, without a doubt, has come to initiate his kingdom and to bring the hope and the healing that the kingdom alone can bring through the Messiah. And now he's saying to his 12, "You're going to go out and you're going to precede me into these towns. You're going to prepare the way and you're going to do the things that I've been doing." Now, some might say, "Man, if I was one of those 12, I'd be freaking out right now. You know, I'm going to go out and cast out demons, all these things you've been doing." But nowhere along the way did he not prepare these people for this. The months and maybe even the year or so he's been walking with them, he's been preparing them for this. And that's where I want to just review where we've come from. Chapter 1 of Mark. John announces the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus is then baptized and having that authenticated by the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. The Father speaking his approval of this person as his son. He calls his early followers and says, "Come and I will make you, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Come follow you, me and I will make you fishers of men." He cast out demons and he heals people. First chapter. Second chapter, he heals the paralyzed man. Remember the roof? Yeah, they couldn't get the guy in the mat to Jesus, so they took the panels off the roof and they lowered him down, and Jesus healed him, forgave him of his sins, and then healed him. Then he grabs Levi, this not such nice tax collector, and says, "Follow me." And he does, and he eats with sinners. Chapter 3, healing on the Sabbath. He shows that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and he appoints the 12 to be apostles to go and do what he's been doing. Cast out some more demons. He sets up a new nation. The church is going to look different. The faith is going to look different. Talks differently about family. He talks about the fact that God will forgive all sins except for one unforgivable sin, to deny the Holy Spirit, which we talked about not being one sin, but being forever turned away from the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This unforgivable state of turning away constantly God's call in our life. Chapter 4, parables of the kingdom, the organic nature of the kingdom, many different hearts receiving the word differently. Growth happens even though we don't know how it happens, that the Lord makes the growth happen. Mustard seed that starts so small but grows so big, like the kingdom of God, starting with this obscure man from an obscure town with a bunch of weird followers, 12 that could go out, and then 2,000 years later, we see what's happened through that. Chapter 5, Jesus calms the storms, restores demoniac to what he was meant to be like, raises Jairus' daughter from death, and heals the woman who's been bleeding for years. Calms the storm as well. Pastor Dustin's sermon last week. And then we come to this week, and he's now saying, now I'm going to send you guys out ahead of me. And you go and do these things ahead of me. I'll come and preach, I'll come and teach, but you go to wherever I send you, and you do these things. You preach, give the good news, you free the oppressed, you heal the hurting. You free the oppressed, it's the religiously tied down by the systems of the day, it's the people who had demons in them and possessed by them, it was those who were tied down in oppression to sin. So he says, you go ahead of me, you preach the gospel that I've been telling you about. Preach that the Lamb of God is at hand, that the kingdom is at hand, to repent and believe. You free the oppressed, however they're oppressed. And you bring healing into the lives of those who need it. So nothing was hidden. They didn't realize that this wasn't coming. Jesus has prepared the way. Everything he had done up to this point was preparing for them to be able to do the same. He spent much time with those 12 saying, well, let me explain what this means. Let me tell you why I did this. Let me explain why we went there. And he's preparing them. So all along, Jesus has prepared those who would be sent to be sent. Now, I want to carry it a little further real quick. He starts with, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He recruits the early followers. He chooses 12, appoints 12 to be apostles, called out ones, sent ones. Now we're going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 10. So if you want to start turning over there, you can turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to go there next. He begins to broaden this from 12 to 72, but also encourages them to pray for laborers in the harvest field, because the harvest is at hand. So there's a sent out ones that Jesus sends out. Matthew 28 says at the end, before he's ascending into heaven, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all things, which is to do the things he's called these people to do. And then in Acts chapter 1, they're asking a bunch of questions, and he says, you know what? Wait. Just wait here. When I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come down, and you will go and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. When you're empowered by my Spirit, you will go to the ends of the earth. And you will do these things that I have done. You will preach the gospel. You will free the oppressed. You will bring healing to those who need it. But he says, you wait. We're here 2,000 years later because people all along have taken the mission of God seriously. We're here today because somebody perpetuated that in the life of somebody else, who perpetuated that in the life of somebody else, and on and on and on. And most of us are sitting here today because somebody took up the mission of God seriously enough to be a preacher, a teacher, Sunday school teacher, Awana leader, youth leader, children's leader, whatever, friend, family member who prayed with kids at their bedside. But we understood that this needed to be passed on. And we're here today because somebody passed it on to us. And it doesn't stop with us. I think if you've been here a while, you know that I don't think it stops with us. That we're called to reach out to those around us. But I want to pick this up. Mark, Matthew, Luke all speak about the sending out of the 12. But shortly after Luke recorded that, he recorded this passage in Luke chapter 10 about the sending out of the 72. And I want to go here today because this just unpacks a little bit more of what he says to the 12 in Mark and Matthew and even earlier in Luke. The same idea of sending them out to do the things he's been doing, to teach like he's been teaching, to free like he's been freeing, to heal like he's been healing. But he gives a little more detail. So I want to pick it up in chapter 10 of Luke, starting in verse 1. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He sends him out two by two to every place he's about to go. He's preparing the place before he gets there. But at the same time, he's preparing the heart of those going to be able to do what he's called them to do. He sends them out two by two. One person says, well, I'm not sure why they sent them out two by two. And others, as I read the different commentaries, have a lot of different reasons why he would send them out two by two. One is there's just safety in numbers. You don't want to go alone. Go with somebody else. If you're fearful, take somebody with you. There's also this idea of a witness in court. In that day and age, for anybody to give a witness to anything, they had to have somebody to collaborate the witness or the statement. So these were going along as witnesses to the statements being made and to the teaching being given. But he sends them out two by two. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Wherever you go, there will be people ready to receive the message of hope that you will bring. So go. But there are few workers. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Even as he's sending them, he's saying, pray for more workers. You're not enough. 72 divided by 2 is 36, right? 36 teams going out. He says, not enough. We need more. Pray that God would give us more workers. And then he gives them the most encouraging words as he sends them out two by two. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Who wants to hear that? I'm sending you on a task. It's going to be a great task. You're going to do the work I've been doing. You're going to do it like I've showed you. You're going to do it on my behalf. Oh, and by the way, you're going to be like lambs among wolves. How do lambs usually make out with wolves? Not well. I'm going to send you out. So he's telling them to expect trouble. But yet he tells them to expect that his provision will be there. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. He's saying, you know what? The things you need, I will provide for you. Just go. There's an urgency to the call. Go. Do not take a purse or a bag. A purse was the thing they carried their money in. A bag was actually something that people would use to beg. So he says, don't take money and don't take anything to beg with. So not only do you need to not take money, you don't need to beg for money along the way. I'll take care of your needs. And or sandals. He's probably a second pair of sandals. Obviously, they were wearing one pair of sandals, but that meant do not carry with you another pair of sandals. And he says, and do not greet anyone on the road. He's not asking them to be rude, but he's asking them to be within the urgency of the call. The greetings of the day were very lengthy. And if you greeted somebody on the road, it was a very lengthy process of a long conversation. And he's saying, you know what? Let's forget about the rules for a minute. And let's remember the urgency where I'm sending you. And as you go to these places, go with nothing, expect my provision, and get there in a hurry. Get there in a hurry. Because there's work to be done and the harvest is ready. Goes on, says, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. They were going out and they were preaching the message of peace, and they were going through the calling of the Prince of Peace. And now as they entered into a city, they would go to a home and say, peace to you. And what they were looking for here is somebody who was receptive to the message that Christ was preaching. They were receptive to this need for peace, this call for a return to everything as God intended it to be. And as he goes, they go to the house and they say, peace to you. And that the peace is received by the man of the household. That's what this terminology means. The head of the household. Then they were to stay there. And if not, they said the peace would come back to them. If they would go and say peace to you and the people were not ready for the peace of God, if they not responded to the message of Christ already or had their hearts willing to do so, then it would be returned to them and they would go somewhere else. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Now, first of all, he's saying, you know what, if the peace is there, stay in that place and go nowhere else. Don't go from house to house looking for a better meal. Don't go from house to house looking for a better bed. Stay where you are because my provision is there. You are worthy of your hire. You need the things you need, and that place will give it to you. They'll give you food. They'll give you a place to stay. Don't go looking for something better. Don't go look for something more. Stay there. He says, whatever they give you, stay in the house, eating and drinking, whatever they give you. And it goes on, it says, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. And that may not seem like a big thing. They put food out, eat it. But they're going to places where a lot of the food was not stuff that Jewish people were supposed to eat. There's a lot of dietary laws and a lot of obligation they were under as Jews to not do this and to do this and to make sure this was done this way and that was done that way. And Jesus says, as you go out, identify with the people. Wherever you go, eat what they eat. Whatever they set before you, you eat it. Don't worry about the dietary laws, just do it. Whatever food they lay before you, just eat it and enjoy the time with them. He was calling them to identify with the people that he was calling them to care for and to bring hope to. Then he goes on and says, heal the sick who are there. He's calling them to demonstrate the power of Christ before he even arrives, to demonstrate the power of God to forgive, to heal, to free, to do the things that he's called them to do, the things that they had seen him do for all those months before. So go and demonstrate the power of God. Salvation, deliverance, healing. The gospel would be validated. The hope of the gospel, the peace of the gospel, the redemption of the gospel would be validated by their ministry. He says, go and identify with the people. Demonstrate the Lord's power. And then it says, the kingdom of God is near you, to announce the nearness of the kingdom. That folks, we are here to care for you and to meet your needs because the kingdom of God has come near. And Jesus himself said, the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And these people were now not only to demonstrate God's power, they're to announce that God's kingdom is among them. But then it goes on and says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your own town, of your town, that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. We'll go on with that little bit in a moment, but he says, you know what, if they don't receive you and there's not a reception and there's no person of peace, you take your shoes, and this was a standard of their custom to say, you know what, even your dust we don't want to take with us. I'm not even taking your dust out of this town. And it seems quite judgmental, but he's saying, you know what, if they're not going to receive the peace, head out and find a place that will receive the peace that he brings. He says, knock the shoes off. He announces again, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it would be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. And we know Sodom was a town that was not a very good town. A place that exemplified sin. And he says, you know what? Sodom would have it easier than this town. And he goes on, he says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. He's going on and he mentions these three places. Well, he mentions Sodom. They have an easier time than these places they're going, because these places they were going were still Jewish-based places. Israelite people who should have been waiting for the Messiah, and yet they rejected it. And then he lists Sodom and he lists Tyre and Sidon. These were Gentile cities that many of the prophets of the Old Testament spoke against because of their unbelief. And he says, you know what? They would have an easier time in the judgment day than you people who should have expected the Messiah and who rejected him. So woe to you. Woe to you because you've rejected the message. He calls for people to respond positively to the hope of the gospel. And yet these people don't. But he reminds his followers that he who listens to you listens to me. It's not about your message, it's my message. And he who, how does he say it? He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. He doesn't reject just the messenger, the Messiah. He rejects God the Father as well. And this rejection is there. So he goes and he encourages them to identify with the people, to demonstrate the power of the gospel, to be about the work of the gospel, bringing healing and salvation and freedom from the oppression of the time, no matter what those oppressions were. He announces them to broadcast that the kingdom is near and to ask these people to respond in a positive way, and yet knowing that some wouldn't. Some wouldn't. It says in verse 17 that 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." It comes back, and what do they have? They were sent out like lambs to wolves, and they come back with joy. So they must have had some success in it. And they say, "Even the demons submit to us in your name." He said, Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample out snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." And I don't want to go into that whole serpent thing. It's for my relatives in Tennessee to worry about. No, they don't do that. But there's still people who take that very literally, and I'm not sure that's how it was meant to be taken. But Jesus says, "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you." Don't rejoice in the outcome of your ministry. That's good, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He says, you know what? You can be joyous that those things happen. You can be glad that I sent you out and that you found fruit. But really what's important is your own salvation. That your names are written in the book of life. That your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in that, first and foremost. And then go out as my messenger to bring that same hope to other people. So there where it says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I looked and did a little research on lightning in Scripture, and the idea of lightning coming down from heaven is listed 35 times in Scripture. And this is how it's broken down. 4 times it speaks of the presence of God. 13 times it speaks of the power of God. 11 times it speaks the judgment of God. And 3 times it speaks of the angels of God. 1 time it speaks of the appearance of God. And 2 times it speaks of the coming of God. So as Jesus says, "I saw Satan coming down with lightning," it's because the presence of God has gone into this place and the power of Satan has been diminished. And Satan is being just thrown down as the power of God, the presence of God, the ministry of God is just coming forth. And as Jesus says that, he says, "You know what? I saw these things." Verse 21, it says, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" And Jesus, it says, you know what? They came back in joy, and it says Jesus was full of joy in the Holy Spirit. Because as he sent them out, they did the ministry they were called to do. And he saw Satan, through God's presence in that place, just being banished. And those who were oppressed by Satan are now free. And those who were oppressed by sin are now released from that and redeemed into a saving relationship with Jesus. And he just gives thanks to the Father and says, "It's to your glory, God, that this happens." And then at the end he says, then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." He comes back and says, "You know what, you guys, you've gone out, you've been faithful, you've done what I've called you to do, you've seen fruit in it, and you're blessed. Because the power of the kingdom of God at work through the Messiah has been revealed to you. And you're blessed. Kings and prophets and all the people of old long to see what you saw, and you get to see it. Well, I just want to remind us as we walk some 2,000 years later that the things that Christ called these 72 to do are the same that he mentions or talks about or alludes to in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. And then in Acts 1, wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. And that's just not limited to 12, and it's not just limited to 72. It's limited to all of us who call ourselves followers of Christ. And folks, as we now walk the road that these people walked 2,000 years ago, I hope we can understand that some of this stuff really applies well to us. That we're called to the people that Christ has called us to, that he is asking us to go before him and prepare the way for him. He's asking us to go and to identify with the people around us. He's asking us to demonstrate the power of God through praying for our neighbors and caring for them and loving them and hopefully bringing them to the level of hope of understanding the message of salvation that would free them from the oppression of many things in their lives. Spiritual things, emotional things, physical healing, hopefully. He's called us to announce that the kingdom of God is near. That to our neighbors that the kingdom of God is here. You don't have to go to some church or some cathedral somewhere. It's here. He's called us to ask them to respond to that. And as we have been given authority by him to do so, we will find fruit as we're faithful in that. As we find faith to do that and we find fruit in it, God the Father is glorified. And he is given the glory for all the things that happen. Not you or me or anybody else who is able to see somebody change. That's great. We can rejoice in that. We can be happy about that as the followers were. But it says, well, we are joyous about those things. God rejoices full in the Holy Spirit because these things have happened. And that we are blessed because we see things that prophets and kings of old wanted to see. That we can be about that work. I hope we take it seriously. I hope we realize that we may have to throw out some of our preconceived ideas of what's right and wrong to do the work of God sometimes. That doesn't mean we throw everything to the wind. That's not what I'm saying. But we've created a level of religiosity that we could make fun of other people for having. We created it for ourselves. And Jesus is calling us to maybe sometimes forget some of those things that don't really matter. And to actually break bread and identify with those that he has planted right around us, right in front of us. This idea of eating what they put down was this idea of breaking bread with them, which was identifying with them in a way that was radical for that day. For a Jew to sit with a Gentile, especially, and to break bread with them and to eat a meal with them was huge. And it was a notice of God's acceptance of them. We had Karen Wilkin here on Tuesday night with us for our sod, and many of you were here, and for those who weren't, I'm sorry you weren't here, but it was really good. Jesus gave us story after story of what it means to walk as God's example in front of our neighbors and to see the changes in lives that happens over time with that. And I believe that God is really calling us to that. It's good that we can come here. It's good that we can worship God. It's good that we can be community and care for one another. And yet if we don't go out as pioneers in the kingdom of God and bring the hope of the gospel to those who would not hear it otherwise, we're missing a big portion of our call. The call that we've been given is a call that will change everything in our life. And I think I've scratched the surface of that in my own life. I don't think I've really accomplished it. And I realize that when I really take this seriously and follow Christ in this call, that it does change everything in my life. It changes my finances. It changes my time. It changes my family. It changes my parenting style. It changes how I'm a husband. It doesn't mean I abuse my wife. It means I love her differently and better, and that we do it together. We do ministry together. This call changes everything. And I want us to take this seriously. That's why today I wanted to vary from Mark to come over to Luke, because Luke just unpacks it a little more for us and what Jesus did with these 72 as he sent them out. As we go through this week, I just ask that we open our eyes to what God has called us to, that we would know that he's called us to be out there, that he's asked us to go among as lambs among wolves at times. It may seem like that with some of your neighbors and friends and coworkers, but that we are to go, and we go faithfully. And as we go, might we just truly identify with these people? Might we demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God? Might we announce the nearness of the kingdom? Might we ask them to be responsive to that in some way, shape, or form at some time? Let's pray together. Father, it's an amazing call that you've put before us. And Lord, we can easily say this is a call for 12 or 72 or even 500 in Acts, some 2,000 years ago, and yet the call is for every person who calls himself a follower of Christ today. Father, you've called us to be your disciples who would make disciples. You've called us to be your followers who would bring your message to those who aren't your followers. You've called us to identify with those that you've placed in the natural path and pace of our life. And Father, I would pray that we would simply open our eyes to what you've put before us. And Father, I would pray that you would give us the knowledge to know how to identify with these people, to announce your kingdom and to demonstrate the power of your kingdom in the lives of those right around us. Father, this is not for the mission field overseas. This is not for the mustard seed downtown. This is for Corinthia Park, for Windrose, for Sun Tree, for Kalmar, for Wetaskiwin, for Millet. Lord, it's for every neighborhood and town around us, wherever you've placed us. It's for every business you put us in, every school you call us to, every sports team you ask us to be a part of. We pray that as we take these calls seriously, that we would, Father, know that you have placed us in these places that we might be, Lord, your ambassadors, your representation. And as we go to these places, might we know your love wholeheartedly in our life, that we could demonstrate it to other people and bring hope to them. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.